A month or two ago, I talked to you about God's power of executive speech, and we explored some of these facts. God does his work by speaking. On occasion, God has given men the power of the prerogative of executive speech. Now, God has given man the power of ordinary speech, and this is a spiritual power. The organs of speech employ air or wind or breath, and these things all are the physical analogs of spirit. The ability to express ourselves in speech is a godly privilege. Now, think about this. I can't prove this, but just think about this. Do angels have the power, do they have the ability to express themselves, or do they only have the authority to speak the words that God has given them to give to us? If you look at all the occurrences of angels confronting men in the Bible, they've been sent to send a message. They didn't come here to give us their own ideas, their own opinions. In just about every case in the Bible where an angel confronts a human being and speaks to him, the angel is only delivering God's words, not his own opinions, not his own thoughts. Now, we don't know what angels say to each other, but we just have to wonder, do angels have the power, do they have the authority to express themselves in speech, or is that something that God has, a godly power that God has given to humans? So, our power of speech is limited. We don't have executive speech as God does, and yet we do have incredible power in the tool, the privilege of being able to speak, and we must learn to master that power if we are ever to be granted the power that God has of executive speech. Now, speech has the potential for very great good, or our speech can generate very great evil. Now, I want to tell you about something that happened to me in 1974. I had just married Linda, my late wife Linda, and I don't know why I got this into my head, but I got into my head that I wanted to have beef tongue. I wanted to see what beef tongue tasted like. Has anybody ever eaten beef tongue? Does anyone like it? Who likes it? Well, I thought it was great, but Linda wouldn't look at it. She wouldn't prepare it. As a matter of fact, when I put it in the refrigerator, I had to keep it covered up with aluminum foil so she couldn't see it. I kind of think it was the taste buds on the tongue that put her off, but I thought it was great. I may get one later and make it again because it really makes great sandwiches. All right, so I want to read you something I found in a book I have called The Encyclopedia of 7,700 Illustrations. And when it says illustrations, it means stories that illustrate a principle. So let me read you this. The heathen philosopher Xanthus, and I think this is a mythical character because of the name that'll come up in a second, expecting some friends to dine with him, ordered his servant Aesop, so you know about Aesop's fable, so I kind of think this is an Aesop fable, to provide the best things the market could supply. So Aesop went out to the market and he bought supplies for this huge banquet that his boss was having. What did he buy? Tongues only were provided. And the cook was ordered to serve these up with different sauces. Course after course was supplied, each consisting of tongue. Well, Xanthus was angry. He says, "Didn't I tell you," in a violent passion, he said, "to buy the best victuals the market afforded?" And Aesop said, "Have I not obeyed your orders? Is there anything better than a tongue? Is not the tongue the bond of civil society, the organ of truth and reason, and the instrument of our praise and adoration of God?" Well, the next day, Xanthus ordered him to go again to the market, and this time he told him, "I want you to buy," why he would say this, "I want you to buy the very worst things you can find." So Aesop went, and again he purchased, guess what? Tongues, which the cook was ordered to serve as before. "What? Tongues again?" Xanthus exclaimed. "Most certainly," rejoined Aesop, "the tongue is surely the worst thing in the world. It's the instrument of all strife and contention. It's the inventor of lawsuits, the source of division, wars. It's the organ of error, lies, and blasphemy." So The tongue has this dual character, it's kind of like a Jekyll Hyde organ of the human body. Let's turn over to James, the third chapter, because James agrees that the tongue has potential for good or for evil. James 3, verse 8, James says, "The tongue can no man tame. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be. Does a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So no fountain can yield both salt water and fresh." So the human tongue has the power for great good and also for great evil. So let's explore the potential of the human tongue today for good in this sermon. We'll try to learn how to maximize the good fruit of the tongue and eliminate the negative. So the human speech has the power for great good. We're inspired by speeches about noble struggles and willing sacrifices, the need to endure adversity, the need to continue the good fight. One of the most inspiring speeches made by one of history's greatest leaders 150 years ago and not 40 miles from this spot where we are today continues to inspire us to love our country and to honor those who by the sacrifice of their lives preserved our nation and its ideals of freedom and of government by the people, of the people, and for the people. Do you know who I'm talking about? Do you know what speech this is? The speech lasted only a couple minutes and it followed a speech that was 2 hours long. And nobody remembers what was said in the first speech that was 2 hours, and everybody remembers the second speech. Does anybody even know who the first speaker was? I bet you not one person in this room can name the guy who spoke for 2 hours. His name was Everett Hale. But let me read you the immortal words of the first speech, and I can hardly read this without getting choked, because he said, "Fourscore and 7 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And now we're engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. We are met on a battlefield of that war, and we have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives, that that nation might live. It's altogether fitting and proper that we should do this, but in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground. The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract. The world will little note nor long remember what we say here, but it can never forget what they did here. It's for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus so nobly advanced. It's rather for us to be here to dedicate to the greater task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion, that we here highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain, that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, and that government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth." And these are, of course, the words of Abraham Lincoln, who spoke nearly 150 years ago at a spot 40 miles south of here, not quite 40 miles. And they always cause an emotional response in me when I read them. Lincoln's speech was instrumental in inspiring the nation to continue the struggle, not only to save the nation, but to preserve freedom on this continent. And it's a very, very short speech, 278 words. They're a part of the cultural legacy of the United States, and they will live in the hearts of Americans as long as we remain free. And Lincoln's very short speech illustrates an important biblical principle. Let's turn over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. Proverbs 25, verse 11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pictures of silver." Fitly spoken means spoken in a timely manner. Lincoln's few words were more fitly spoken than the many thousands of words spoken by Everett Hale, who preceded Lincoln on the podium. Fitly in the Hebrew means on its wheels. It refers to a vehicle that's well-balanced and fine-tuned for service. That's what a word fitly spoken is like. It means spoken concisely, appealing to the ear as a golden ornament is to the eye. The way Lincoln did, we must use our words in the right way. Proverbs 15 and verse 23, "A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good it is." We need to receive this kind of wisdom from God. And James told us in James 1:5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, that gives to all men liberally, and he doesn't chide, he doesn't upbraid. Let him ask, and it shall be given to him." Now, God desires that we would use the gift of speech wisely because let's turn over to Ephesians 4, by the way. Part of the reason that we were given speech was so that we could use our speech, the power of speech, to build each other up. Ephesians 4, 29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." Now let's read that in the New Revised Standard Version. It says, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is useful for building up." So edifying means to build up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. So corrupt communication means insipid or rotten, communication that is not useful. So it isn't just bad conversation, it's conversation that really doesn't have any value or meaning or edifying content. Grace implies a spiritual blessing. Our words don't need to be foul or cursing and coarse to be corrupt in the sense of this Greek word. They only need to be idle and worthless and not imparting grace. So this admonition, "Let no evil talk come out of your mouth, but only words that build up," this should cause us to think more in a more concentrated way, to think more closely about what we're saying to each other. Does our conversation build up the people who are listening? Is it imparting some kind of blessing, some spiritual blessing or some other kind of blessing? Colossians 4:16 contains another principle. Let's turn over there, please. Colossians 4, verse 6. Colossians 4, 6. "Let your speech be always with grace." And then he says something very interesting. "Seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Now, seasoned with salt. What does that mean? How does one season his speech with salt? Well, both Roman and Greek authors of the first century described appropriate speech as being seasoned with salt. So Paul was borrowing an expression from popular culture in this passage. And speech seasoned with salt referred to speech that was appealing, that could interest and edify and nourish the hearer. Now, when you season food, that's an act of preparation, isn't it? To salt your food is an act of preparation. And you ladies know that when you add spices to your foods, you're taking pains to prepare it. So there's an implication that we should be prepared for godly conversation. We should be prepared when we come together to engage in conversation. We should spend some time thinking about what we will say when we gather together and what we will not say. We should consider what each of us individually can contribute that will be edifying and building. Now, we know that Jesus, and we'll get to the scripture, Jesus said that our speech reveals the condition of our heart. So let's look at a couple examples. Let's look at Paul, the condition of his heart and how it affected his speech before conversion and afterwards. So in Acts 9:1, Paul is very aggressively pursuing the church to stamp it out. And what did he do? What did he say? What were his words like? It said he breathed out threatenings in Acts 9:1. Saul breathed out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest, and we know that he was going to try to get a warrant to go to Damascus and incarcerate any Christians that he found there. So before conversion, Paul's heart was filled with murder, filled with blood, and he expressed himself in a bloodthirsty way, in hatred and animosity. His heart was full of murder at that time. But after conversion, in Acts 9, he was, as of course we know, he was blinded, struck down, couldn't see for 3 days. He was fasting for 3 days. And God told Ananias, one of the disciples, to go and gather up Saul. The Lord said to him in Acts 9:11, "Arise and go to the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying." So the Bible Exposition Commentary says that Paul's speech, and therefore what was in his heart, was transformed from praying on the church to praying with the church. That's the effect that the change in Paul's heart had on his speech. Now let's look over at Romans. Let's turn to Romans 3. We'll look at an example of how conversion ought to change our hearts, ought to change our speech. Romans 3:19. Before conversion, it says our mouths ought to be stopped. It says, "We know that what things soever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Because these, before conversion, our mouths really don't edify. They're full of all the wrong things because our heart is full of all the wrong stuff. And all the world may become guilty before God. But now if we turn over to Romans 15, we'll see what, as Romans progresses, we see a transition in the kind of speech before conversion to the kind of speech that we should exhibit after conversion, after our heart has been changed. Romans 15 and verse 6 says that you may, with one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the act of conversion should change what's in our hearts and change what comes out of our mouth, so that we make a transformation from mouths that shouldn't even be allowed to utter something to mouths that are praising and worshiping God. So throughout our lives, we need to change from speech that should be stopped to speech that glorifies God. We are called to change our verbal habits. Colossians 3:8, just mark, write that down if you want to look it up later. It says, "Now put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and filthy communication out of your mouth." Now, Peter experienced this kind of transformation after conversion. Let's turn over to Matthew 26. When Peter was under stress, Matthew 26 is the time when Christ was being arrested, taken for interrogation, taken to his trial. And here we see Peter blaspheming and cursing because Peter's recognized as a disciple of Jesus. Matthew 26, verse 74, he began to curse and swear. Now, I don't know what the more popular curses were in the first century among the, the population of Jerusalem, but Peter began to curse and swear. That was what was in his heart. And fear, this was motivated by fear. Peter's heart was filled with fear before his conversion. But now let's look at how Peter's heart and thus his speech was transformed after conversion. Let's look at Acts 4. This is when Peter has been taken into custody because he's healed a man who was crippled. Acts 4 and verse 8. And a fantastic transformation has occurred in Peter's heart, and what is in his heart is now coming out of his mouth. And Peter, Acts 4, 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said to them, "You rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we are going to be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known to you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, by the way, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole." So Peter's heart now, instead of being filled with fear, was filled with courage and conviction that he could look these people, these leaders, right in the face and say, "You killed Jesus Christ." An amazing transformation in his speech. And all this is because of what Jesus said, this principle in Matthew 12 and verse 34. Jesus said that our speech, that whatever we say, whatever comes out of our mouth, originates in our heart. Matthew 12, verse 34. He says, "You brood of vipers," he's talking to the Pharisees, "how can you, being evil, speak good things?" In other words, an evil man with an evil heart can't speak good things. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. And the Proverbs agree. You could just mark down Proverbs 17:20. Proverbs agrees that there's a connection between your heart and your speech. Proverbs 17:20 says, "He that has a froward heart finds no good, and he that has a perverse tongue falls into mischief." So you can see that this proverb, it's part of the Hebrew style of poetry. It's saying two things, it's saying the same thing in two different ways. It's saying that the froward heart causes a tongue that causes us to fall into mischief. And when Christ says up in Matthew 12 and verse 34, when he says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth," or "an evil man brings forth evil things," what he's saying is that Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown point out that this is what is likely to come out of one's mouth spontaneously. It's what you say, it's when you say what you're thinking without thinking, right? It's what when you say what's on your mind without putting a filter between your mind and your lips. What is on your mind is going to come out. What is in your heart is going to come out. Brings forth means speaks spontaneously. A good man speaks spontaneously good things. He might just blurt it out. And an evil man with an evil heart will blurt out evil things. So the heart is what drives our speech. And of course, the Bible refers to the heart. And what does it mean when it's referring to the heart? I've told you this before, that in Egypt, the heart was considered the center of a man. The heart is the center of emotional activity, the center of mental activity, the center of emotional activity, the center of spiritual knowledge was considered to be the heart. And Israel learned this from the Egyptians when they were in Egypt. Now, if they had spent their captivity in Mesopotamia instead, it would have been the liver. In Mesopotamia, in Babylon and those countries, it was thought that the liver was the center of the emotions, the center of mental and intellectual and spiritual awareness. So I guess if Israel had been in captivity in Babylon, if they had been in slavery in Babylon for 200 years, that lovers would carve their hearts on a tree inside a liver. not a heart, and we would have a rock band named Liver, who sang several popular songs. But it's the heart. Now, it's not the heart, is it? The heart's just a pump. The brain is really the center of all these things, and we know that, so it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the ancients thought it was the heart or the liver. The truth is they were talking about the brain, but when they say the heart or the mind or the combination of spirit and you know, all that, is it's in the head somewhere. But when they say the heart, they mean the center of emotional, intellectual, spiritual awareness in a man. It's the heart. So when the Bible talks about the heart, that's what it's talking about. So Jesus tells us that whatever is in our heart, the center of our emotional, physical, spiritual, mental makeup, that's what's going to come out of our mouths. Whatever is in our heart comes out through our mouths. Let's turn over to Matthew 17. Because the Jews, of course, thought that a man was defiled by eating the wrong things, by not washing his hands, by not washing plates and cups and things. And Jesus wanted to straighten them out on that. Matthew 15 and verse 17. He said, "Don't you understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the belly and is cast out into the draft?" Draft means the sewer or the latrine. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile anyone." So it's what's in our heart and it's what comes out of our mouths that defiles us. So our hearts are full of stuff. Whatever our hearts are full of, who's responsible for that? Who's responsible for what's in our hearts? We are. We have filled our hearts with whatever is in there. What's in our hearts are our deepest desires, our beliefs, our goals, whether they're good or bad, whether they're good goals or whether they're just lusts, the way we regard the world, the way we think about others. And to a great extent, whether we understand it or not, our heart is full of the influence of this world where we grew up. We've absorbed so much of it, we probably won't be able to root it all out before Jesus Christ returns, before our resurrection. Our hearts are full of this world. Our hearts are full of Babylon. Well, how did the contents of our heart get there? It's what we like. Whatever's in our hearts, that's what we hold dear. It results from our passions, good or evil. It's what we have immersed ourselves in. It's a result of how we think about ourselves, about how we think about others. It's partially a product of our companions, our families, our coworkers, all to varying degrees. Let's turn over to Psalm 19, because here's another thing. Here's another input to our hearts. Our hearts contain the things we meditate on. When we meditate on something, when we think for a long time about something, that is filling up our hearts. Psalm 19, verse 14. David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable. So we remember we talked several months ago about meditation. Meditation is the mental examination of a topic, and it's the repetitious examination that impresses the subject on our mind or our heart, if you will. And it tunes the heart to a certain wavelength, just the same way that a radio can be tuned to a certain station or a certain frequency. It's a repetitious examination. You know what the word ruminate means, right? If you look in a dictionary, the word ruminate means two things. It's how a cow digests its food, isn't it? It chews it for a while and swallows it and brings it back and chews it some more, right? that same word ruminate has the implication of meditating, musing, pondering on a topic. That's what meditation is. It's to ruminate. It's to bring it back again, to examine it again, to go over it in your mind, to try to connect the dots, to connect it to other things, to see what it connects to. That's what meditation is. Meditation is often described by the word ruminate. So we see the connection between meditation and our words. What is in our heart is there partially because of our meditation. David prays that his meditation and his words will be acceptable. So it's very important if we're to have edifying speech, it's very important that we know the contents of our heart and if necessary, change them. We must examine what is in our hearts. Let's turn over to Jeremiah 17. Here's a familiar scripture. It's been a memory scripture in times past. We need to know what is in our hearts because sooner or later when we're under stress, as when Peter was under stress when he was arrested, sooner or later when we're under stress, what's really in our heart is going to come out. And we may have things in our heart that we've convinced ourselves are not there. We don't really know our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? This implies that we really don't know the contents of our heart. And perhaps maybe one of the reasons we have trials and adversities is so that what is in there will come out, and we will recognize it and see it and understand it and repent. I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins. I test things out. I see what happens when you go in this direction. I see what happens when you go in that direction. If you're going in the total wrong direction, if I pull back on the reins, I see how fast you stop. That's what he's saying to us. To give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. So whatever's in our heart, under times of stress, it's going to come out. God may allow us to come under stress to test us, and so that we can see what truly is in our heart, and so that we can repent. So a part of our prayer list ought to be asking God to reveal our hearts to us, because I believe in every one of us, to one degree or another, there are things that must be changed. So we need to ask God to reveal to us the contents of our heart. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote when he had discovered what was in his heart. And he was in a long period of denial about what was there. But finally he came to realize what was in his heart. And when he saw what was in his heart, he didn't like it. This is, of course, referring to his sin of taking Bathsheba in adultery and then murdering her husband. And when he realized the enormity of his sin, and when he realized these things, these acts, these lusts and this malice and this murder and hatred had come out of his heart, then he said in Psalm 51, verse 10, God, create in me a clean heart. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. David wanted to get his life back on track. And he asked God, having revealed to David, having tried his reins and seeing that David's heart was indeed wicked, he revealed it to David. And then David said, all right, I see this now. Now you got to help me clean my heart. So we need God's help to cleanse our own heart. Let's turn over to Matthew 25. I hope that, and I believe, that none of us is as evil as the scribes and Pharisees, and yet it's a principle that we have to take note of. Matthew 23, verse 25. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Imagine if Jesus ever came to you, maybe in a dream or in a vision, and said, woe to you. Ooh. I'm sure that didn't have as big an effect on the Pharisees. They didn't know who he was as it would to us. But imagine if Jesus ever said to you, "Woe to you." Oh, that would be devastating. Well, he says that to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they're full of extortion and excess." Just as Bonnie was reading to the children a little while ago, they looked good on the outside, but inside they were putrid. Inside, they're full of extortion and excess. "You blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which was in, that which was is within the cup and platter, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you're like whitened sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you're full of iniquity and hypocrisy." Now, in that time, graves, if somebody was buried in a tomb that was made of stone that was up above the ground, graves were whitewashed so that they would be highly visible in the dark, because if someone came in contact with a tomb or a grave, he'd be unclean. So if you were a priest and you were walking through the lane at night or through the countryside and you touched a tomb, you'd be unclean. You wouldn't be able to go to the temple and do your work, do your service. So these tombs must have looked good on the outside, but they were full of unclean things within. So inside, we must be clean, and Christ must be what is living inside us, living there by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn over to Ephesians to see this principle in the Scriptures. So instead of having hearts that are filled with evil and wrong motives, wrong ambitions, full of lust, full of hypocrisy, we need to be filled with Jesus Christ. Ephesians 3:16, breaking into a thought, Paul says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit in the inner man. So he's asking that, he's asking God to give the Christians his Spirit that they may be strengthened. And what happens when they have that Spirit dwelling in them? He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Christ is dwelling in our hearts. How can all those other evil things be dwelling there alongside of him? Christ dwells in us by his Spirit. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and so on and so forth. But the point is that we need, instead of having hypocrisy and all these other lusts and terrible things that were that the Pharisees had, being filled with hate, we need to have Christ in our hearts. So it's only if we can have good things in our hearts that our speech is going to be appropriate, that our speech is going to be edifying. Remember, all this is driving what comes out of our mouths. And I've given a lot of thought from time to time about the things that I say and how I may improve my use of speech. And when the bottom line is, you can kind of put a filter between your heart and your mouth, and you can stop yourself if you're not under stress. You can stop yourself from saying things that you should not say. But truly, to have good speech, to have edifying speech, it has to be right down here, so that we don't have to have a filter someplace in here that stops us before we can say wrong things. We need to have good things in our heart, and we need to root out the evil things so that we don't need a filter somewhere in the middle, so that our speech is good. So we need to have the attributes of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read you some scriptures. Here's about five scriptures that I don't want you to look up. I'll read them to you. You can write them down if you like. It talks about, in the Bible, Paul uses the expression "put on," doesn't he? Remember those things? Well, we need to put these things on as we put on clothing. Galatians 3:27. As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We need to put on Jesus Christ just like clothing, just like clean clothing. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 24, Paul says that you put on the new man, not the old man. Remember, no, Paul talks about the old man and the new man. And the old man's supposed to be crucified. He's supposed to be dead. Put on the new man, which is after God created in righteousness and true holiness. And he repeats that idea in Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, 10. You've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after him, after the image of him that created him. So who's that? Who created everything? Jesus Christ. The new man is supposed to be molded and shaped like Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 3, 12, he says, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, number one, bowels of mercy. So instead of hatred and animosity, our heart should be filled with mercy. And instead of wickedness, kindness. And instead of ambition and haughtiness, humbleness of mind and humility. And instead of impatience with people, long-suffering. Long-suffering is not patience. Patience is when you have a bad situation and you're putting up with it. Long-suffering is when you have a bad person and you're putting up with them, right? That's the difference between patience and long-suffering. So we need mercy in our hearts, kindness, humbleness of mind, humility, and long-suffering. And Colossians 3:14, above all these things, he says, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. These are the aspects of Jesus Christ that we must put into our hearts. Meditation on the topics that I just mentioned will fill our mind with the attributes of Jesus Christ. So the principle is that whatever is in our heart, whatever is in our mind, that's going to come out. Sooner or later, it's going to come out of our mouths. And we're admonished that our speech should be edifying, should be building. So I'm going to recommend a couple things that we can do that I haven't heard anyone say before. I think these are intriguing ideas, and I hope that they kind of catch fire with you. We need to be able to come together and speak in such a way that each person is built up and edified. Well, if we don't have in the heart that which is needed to edify someone else, there's not going to be any building done. There's not going to be any strengthening. There's not going to be any edification. So how can we get some stuff into our hearts that would be edifying and building toward each other? Well, suppose everybody in the congregation read a book that contained good and valuable information. Then each one of us would have something to share with the rest of the congregation. If we read some book that was, it wouldn't have to be a long or a deep book, but something, a book of value that we could spend some time with and meditate on and put these proper principles and ideas into our hearts, we would each have something to build and edify someone else. Now, we could, if everybody read a book, we could post a recommended reading list on the website based on input from you. And we could even post a short summary or a review of the books written by the members. So that's an idea. If we all got into the habit of reading, our minds and our hearts would be filled with information that might be of benefit to somebody else in the congregation. Become an expert on something. Everybody become an expert on something. Everybody has talents and skills that give each of us the ability to be an expert on something. Now, if you're an expert on something, you have the ability to share that with the rest of the congregation. You have the ability to talk to someone else in the congregation about it and build him up, tell him something that he doesn't know. Now, here's a revolutionary idea, I think. I said, read a book. What if everybody in the congregation read the same book? What if we all read the same book? That would be really something, because we would all share the reading of that book and the information of that book in common, wouldn't we? Now, that's an important principle. What's it called when the members of a group share something in common? What's that called? What's that called? It's a very important spiritual principle that I've talked about before. When everybody in the group shares something important in common, what's that called? Somebody guess. Right, that's
fellowship.
Exactly, right on the nose. That's called fellowship. When everybody in a group shares something in common, that's called fellowship. And if we all read a book, some valuable book, we would have that in common. Fellowship would be strengthened among us. Now, let's say everybody read a book and in a month we came back, would that affect the conversations that we would have? Would it? Think about the conversations we would have. We would have discussions about how each of us agreed with or disagreed with the various points in the book, what the author had written. There might be different opinions in the congregation about the relative merits of the author's main point or the points in the book. We might have different opinions about the book and about what the book said. There might be things that this person understood but this person didn't. And we could get together and talk about that, and we could help each other to fill in the blanks. We could talk about, you know, if we read a book, if everybody read the same book, John would be impressed by one chapter in the book, but Dan might be impressed by a totally different chapter in the book. And when John and Dan got together and they began to talk, John might convince Dan that, hey, this chapter was important. Dan would be able to see things from John's point of view and vice versa. We would gain additional perspective about what the book had said. There'd be points in the book that you had forgotten, and by talking amongst ourselves, we'd be reminded of what the book had said. This would be a fantastic way for us all to edify each other, to build each other up. An exercise like this would stimulate a lot of edifying communication and fellowship in the congregation. So, I brought a couple books. This one's called, now this is just an example. You know, Solomon said, you know, there's no end of writing books, and we can take a jaundiced look of authors and authorship and literature, but there is an awful lot of valuable information in books. Now, this book was written by a guy named Benson Bobrick, student of the Bible, student of history. As a matter of fact, his grandfather had memorized the entire Bible verbatim. He could recite the entire Bible from beginning to end. This guy has written a book called As Wide as the Waters, and it says it's the story of the English Bible and the revolution it inspired. And he makes the point in this book that the love and the desire of the English-speaking people to have access to the Word of God inspired our love of freedom. Because it's the English-speaking people that made the Bible available to everyone in his native language. And there were factions in the world that didn't want that to happen. During the Spanish Inquisition, you know what the first question you would be asked was? And it would determine the severity of your torture. Here's the question they would ask every person. Have you ever read the Bible or any portion of the Bible in your native language? Because there was a drive to prevent common people from having access to the Word of God. And yet, in the English-speaking peoples, there was a drive and a desire to be able to have access to the Word of God. And this book tells you all about it. And who died, and who gave up his life, and who sacrificed so that you could have the Bible that's in your lap now. It's a fascinating story, very, very inspiring. It's called As Wide as the Waters by Benson Bobrick. I just pulled a couple books out of the bookcase that I came. This one's called Mind Performance Hacks. tips and tools for overclocking your brain, making your brain work more efficiently. Obviously, I haven't read this book yet. But my point is that we need, your brain is like a car. Unless you have gasoline in your car, it won't go. And unless you have new information feeding into your mind and your heart, it won't go either. And if we want to edify one another, we have to have something that the other person doesn't have, don't we? We have to have something in our heart that isn't in his or her heart yet. So I suggest that if the congregation would get together, and far be it for me to require anyone to do something like that, but that would be a fantastic thing for this congregation to do. An exercise like this would stimulate a lot of edifying communication and fellowship in this congregation. Alternately, we have all kinds of social events. A trip for the entire church all at one time, perhaps on a Sunday, a trip to a museum would be inspiring and informative. Now, Pennsylvania is not as close as I am, but Pennsylvania is close to one of the greatest complexes of museums on the face of the earth. Of course, I'm talking about the Smithsonian. So Washington's a long drive from here. It's only about an hour from where I live. But a trip to the Smithsonian is worth an all-day excursion. It's an experience that would top off everyone's tank and provide many profitable subjects for edifying conversation. So perhaps the entire church could schedule an activity at the museum. Perhaps someone would suggest it to the board if there's some kind of interest in an activity like this and decide if that's something that should be put on the calendar. Because every one of us has the greatest thinking machine, if you want to call it the heart. Every one of us has the greatest thinking machine that's ever been created. It's the human brain bonded with the spirit of man and the spirit of God. And that's a tremendous resource. We have enormous capacity to collect, analyze through meditation, and store information. And Christ said that we have treasures within us. Treasures, either good or bad. But we can be building up enormous treasures of good things, treasures that we can bring forth to edify and to build up our fellowship and the body of Christ. So, to recap, Christ said that our words originate in the treasures of the heart. And if we are to edify each other, we must make sure that what is in our heart is valuable, profitable, and we'll build up our brothers. If we're going to produce profitable speech, we must examine what's in our hearts with God's help. The evil things must be removed and cleansed. The good things must be reinforced and built up. Good treasures must be stored in our hearts. So finally, remember the admonition of Paul when he said, "Let no corrupt, worthless, putrid communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers."